All right, look at chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you this evening as we gather here that we come in the name of Jesus. And we thank you for the fellowship, the koinonia, the relationship that you've given us that is a special relationship that is unique to the body of Christ. When the Holy Spirit is present and we're here together and there's the joy of the Lord that's our strength, we just continue to ask your blessing upon our meeting and our gathering together. Lord, we need this. It's important to us. It's important for us. And so we want to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged. We need to be corrected, reproved, and taught, instructed. All the things getting together does to the believer, for the believer, is important. So thank you for that. We give you praise for that. We do ask your blessing this Saturday as the Children's Ministry has this event, that you would just encourage all the families that are gathering and the children and connect them together. We just thank you for the time together. We just pray for good weather and that you would pour out your spirit. And we do that tonight too. May you bless our journey through 2 Samuel. May we be able to glean the things that are in these chapters and personalize it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. This is a very interesting chapter. I think it's pretty cool. Because, you know, David's going to have this heart for God, and God's going to tell him basically, I appreciate that, David, but I've got a heart for you. So look in chapter 7, if you will, verses 1 through 3. Oh, let me give you the outline of our study. If I can find my clicker, there we go. We're going to see, first of all, that David has this desire to build God a house. And let me just mention this desire that David has as far as the all of Scripture. What you'll find is David has this amazing passion. So even though God, in a way, he doesn't really correct him as much as he appreciates that, and Nathan tells him, go for it, David has this amazing passion. There's a psalm that David wrote that talks about this amazing passion that David had, to build God a house. And even though David was not allowed to build the house, we'll see that in our study, yet David did everything except build the house. And it just shows you, I pray that you and I would have a passion for God's house. Because God's house, the Bible says, we are the temple of the living God. That we are living stones built up a spiritual house. And so it says that in Ephesians. So God has created us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we need to have a passion for God's house, not just the physical body, but even the things that we do, the things we're about, and the body of Christ itself, recognizing that we're all members of the same body. So it sort of translates, I think, David's passion to all of us, and pray that God would help us to have a passion for the body of Christ, the house of God. So in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. It seems like to me that, you know, as David's considering the fact that up until this point, the tabernacle was a movable, temporary structure that was erected in order to house the ark, basically, at the center of it. David all of a sudden has this desire. You know, here I am, in a cedar house, a permanent house, a building, and yet the ark of God is in this temporary structure. And that's what David realized that. And he sort of thought about that. It came upon him. And Nathan, it's like Nathan doesn't even take time to pray about it. He says, go for it. Now, we'll see how God's going to correct Nathan a little bit in this process. But it's very interesting. It's like there's this sense of blessing. This is a great desire because you're wanting to minister to the Lord. You want to bless God. I'm reminded, I think it's in the book of Acts. I can't remember the chapter, but it talks about at the church of Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And the Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. So they were ministering to God. And so I pray that you would not only have a heart for God's house, but that you realize that you can minister to the Lord. You can minister to God by your heart, by your passions. That if you have a passion for the things that God has a passion for, you're ministering to Him. And so I don't know if you consider the fact that you do and from time to time minister to the Lord, but that's very important to realize that. So David wants to bless God. He wants to minister to God. He says, look, it's not right that I'm have a, you know, a permanent structure and the ark of God is in this tabernacle that is a temporary structure. And how Nathan just jumps on board because it's like, wow, how can you argue with that? So look now in verse 4. We'll see how, you know, God is wanting to build David a house. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, and say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus says the, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Wherever I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And this is such an exciting passage to me. It's like, Lord, I want to bless you. I want to minister to you. And God says, well, hold it now. Let me bless you. let me build you a house. And so God is sort of, in a way, turning the tables on David and talking about God's desire. And mentions the fact, look, God called David out of nowhere. He was a nobody and still is a nobody. Really, even though he's king, he's still a nobody. And so God wants to bless him. God wants to build him a house. And we'll see what that means in a second. Let me just mention a couple of verses here. Remember when Stephen was being martyred there in the book of Acts chapter 7? Here's what he said. He was speaking again to all the religious leaders and all these people around him who eventually stoned him. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? So God is saying, you know, the Lord doesn't dwell in a house made with hands. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul said the same thing when he said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, what did Solomon say? Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? He was the one who actually built it. He said, Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I've built. The point we're making is that as this revelation of who God is comes into our hearts, we realize, you know, what kind of a structure can you build for God? I mean, what kind of it's all just in way symbolic. We looked at David wanting to move the ark. He's moved the ark into the center of Jerusalem. Because David wanted God to be in the center of the nation. He wanted God to be that head over the whole nation. It was sort of symbolic. In the same way, this structure that David desires to build God is just a symbol. You know, and God is more bigger than a building or whatever it may be. You know, the heaven of heavens can't contain God. I mean, that in and of itself is an amazing statement that God is everywhere. God is ever present. And both Stephen and Paul said that. Nevertheless, David wanting to build God a house is very honorable. It's like you and I saying we want to build the house of God and have a passion for the house of God. So our concern is not so much, you know, a big structure that God can be inside of as much as the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the Bible says. And so we need to have a concern about that. And the temple of God is not made up of just this local fellowship, this ecclesia, or a called out company of believers. It's made up of every believer of all ages. And we have to realize that. So God is just an amazing God. It's part of this revelation of the enormity of God. You know, how big God is. And yet, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And yet, the thoughts that he has towards you are more numerous than the sand by the sea. And yet this amazing God, the Bible says, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your Father's knowledge. I mean, it's phenomenal. Have you ever thought about the fact that this, you know, you look at spring coming up, you know, pretty soon, and all this amazing design that God made and all this beautiful things that he made, even though it's under the fallen world. It's amazing. And we realize that God's extremely creative and he designs things. I've often thought about the fact that you can take an electron microscope and you can look even at the atom and realize the amazing design. I mean, think about it like this. I can understand why God would make flowers and things like that we can look at, that we can stand back and admire. But for him to make the atom and all that, those little microscopic things that nobody ever sees, and yet put so much thought into it and make it so amazing, it speaks so much about who God is. Because he's so enormous, and yet he's concerned about every little detail. It's a very important point, I think, in Scripture. So God's very concerned. God's blessed by David's heart. And yet God sort of turns the table and says, you go tell David, I want to build him a house. That's a very important point that God's making in Scripture. And then he says here, look at verse 11. He says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He says, and here in verse 12 is a beautiful prophetic scripture regarding Christ. Because the house that God's going to make is a spiritual house, speaking of Christ. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice the word his kingdom. Galatians brings out that point when God spoke to the woman in the garden, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3, when he said the seed, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. The book of Galatians says, he says not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. The point he's making here is there is a particular individual that I'm going to raise up, a descendant of David. So that's what he's saying here. I will establish his kingdom. So who's referring to here? Jesus. David, I've got plans for you. He sort of goes back and says, remember when I called you? I mean, in your house, you were the least of your house. You know, there were other brothers that I passed over. And you were out there keeping the sheep. And I chose you. And ordained you and made you a part of what my whole plan. And all of a sudden, David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, look, I appreciate that, but I'm going to build you a house. And what he's ultimately saying here is I'm going to bring from your descendant the seed that God had promised in the third chapter of Genesis, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. You look what he says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne over his kingdom forever. Who is this referring to? What is the house he's referring to? The temple of the Lord. Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's his argument when he talks about, shall I take the temple of God and, you know, have sexual relationships, you know, with a prostitute God forbid. Don't you know that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so he goes back into, you've been bought with the blood of Jesus, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet not only am I a temple of the Holy Spirit, but God's building a bigger temple in the sense of every believer. And that's what he's referring to in verse 13 when he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne over his kingdom forever. So it cannot be a human being. This has to be an individual that is eternal. Remember when Jesus was approached by all those religious leaders and they were challenging him with these questions about, you know, marriage? Remember that? You know, Moses wrote in the law that if a man divorced a wife he's supposed to, you know, marry, or she's supposed to marry another man and then raise up a seed. Remember that? The whole principle of the brother is to marry this woman and raise up a seed. And they're theoretically talking about, okay, this woman You know, she or this guy had seven brothers. They all married this woman and she never had a child. In heaven, whose seed, you know, whose wife will she be? Remember that? You know, they're arguing this and they're talking about it. And then Jesus sort of, after all these questions sort of pummeled him, he made the statement about the Messiah. He said, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And then Jesus said, well, then how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because you never call your son Lord. You know, the older individual is the one that's the Lord over the son. So, yes, he is a descendant of David, but he's far more than that. So this is sort of contained. Verse 13. This individual is the seed of David, a descendant of David, but he will build a house for my name. I will establish his throne over his kingdom forever. So this individual is a descendant, a physical descendant of David, and yet eternal. Remember that passage in Micah? Was it chapter 5? Thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me him whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So who was born in Bethlehem, you know, it is obviously Christ, and yet his goings forth had been from everlasting. He's eternal. So he's obviously has to be both human and God. There's no other explanation logically. And he makes that plain right here in verse 13 when he says this individual will reign forever. So it's going to be a king. It's going to be a descendant of yours, but he will reign forever. So in verse 14, I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when you see a prophetic verse referring to the Messiah, and here you come to this verse, if he commits iniquity, well, we know Jesus never sinned. But this kind of a verse is sort of a prophetic verse and also clearly indicating that there's going to be descendants like Solomon or Solomon's, you know, David's other descendants that God's going to correct, right? You see the point I'm trying to make? So there's both an eternal point of it in the Messiah and yet also the localized. And so he makes a statement about this. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. That could not have been Christ. He died as a sinner, Christ did, but he never sinned. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So remember Solomon, even though he sinned, remember he had, you know, 300 wives, 700 concubines. They turned away his heart. God did not take away his mercy from Solomon. Your house and your kingdom, verse 15, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David, I think David's beginning to dawn on him what God's talking about here. This is like an amazing, you know, it's like, I want to do this, and God says, no, let me do that. It's like we minister to the Lord, and God says, hold it now. I want to minister to you. God, by nature, is a minister. Why? Because the greater shall be servant of all. Remember Jesus got up? You know, from the table there at the Last Supper. And he went around and washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? And dried them with the towel. And he sat down and said, you call me master and Lord, for you say, well, if I then your Lord and master have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He is the Lord, therefore he's the servant of all. So the greater in the kingdom is always the servant. And God by nature is a servant. He serves us. That's what he does. That's who he is. And that's who he's referring to in this passage. So your house, your kingdom, verse 16, will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let me give you a couple of verses regarding this whole prophetic verse regarding the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, a very familiar passage. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. This is a fulfillment of what God's saying in this passage. Let me read another verse that I bet you've read many times and passed over and not really thought about it. I mean, well, let me read it to you. Because it doesn't read any other way except the King James. You got to read the King James version of this verse. Let me read this to you. Psalm 132, verse 11, if you're taking notes. The Lord hath sworn the truth in truth unto David. And here's what God said. He will not turn from it. And here's what he says. Listen to this, okay. Of the fruit of thy body, I will set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body, I will set upon your throne. I mean, when I read that verse years ago, I'm thinking, did I just read what I thought I just read? God is speaking to David and saying to David, of your fruit of your body, I will sit. So the fruit has to be God. This has to be God himself, that I will sit on the throne. But yet that's clearly a verse that's telling us that he's both God and man. The incarnation, it's clear. But if you read other translations or like the NIV or the NAS, it doesn't say that. It doesn't read that way. So I remember reading that, Anyway, let me also ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Go to your right. I want to read another passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 where God is speaking about to Solomon about building the house. Starting in verse 6. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. This is when David now is, because David's not allowed to build God's house. Let me read this to you. He called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. So he's sort of passing the buck. Okay, Solomon, I can't build a house, but you need to build a house. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me and said, you have shed much blood. And you have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about. His name shall be called Solomon. What does Solomon mean? Peace. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I'll be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. So this was a passion of David's life. You know, it was David that gave the plans for the temple to Solomon. It was David who basically said, look, I've saved up X amount of, tons of gold and silver and precious stones. You know, I've done all these things in brass in order for you to build the house of the Lord. He made everything ready and available for Solomon to build a house, even though he was not the one that actually built it. Solomon did. Because of all this, that's what God told him in these passages. So look down at verse 18 of our study, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. And here's David's response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who, O Lord, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? As yet, this was a small thing in your sight. Notice what you've done previously is small compared to what you just said. O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And then he says this, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, is this how you deal with people? Is this the way that you deal with individual human beings? And my answer is yes. Look what God has done. Look how God has blessed us. Look what we have in Christ. You know, it's an amazing. I was this morning, I did a Bible study over at the Phoenix, and we were in Ephesians chapter 2. We're fixing to start Ephesians Sunday, but we were in Ephesians chapter 2. And basically God is talking in verses 1-3 about the sin of mankind prior to our conversion. Then in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, you know, for his great love, God did all these things, saved us, united us to Christ. And then he said the reason God did that In verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, God, in other words, God saved us so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. And what that means practically is that God saved us, brought us to himself, transformed our lives, and his purpose in doing that was so that in eternity future, he can pour out his grace upon us as a display to all of his other creations. You know, I mean, he's got the seraphim and the angels and all. They'll be amazed at God's grace. They're seeing something in the way that he's dealt with us that they would never have known apart from that. Does that make sense? So God has saved you and I. And he's done all these amazing things, and yet I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God's prepared for you and I. And I'm only saying that because David says this thing. Is this how you deal with people? Is this, I mean, what is going on here? Or another way to say that is, who am I that you would do these kinds of things for us? But I would say to you, who are we that we would live forever? Who are we that we should have eternity with Christ? Who are the we that we will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ himself? Who are we that God would say to us, if you're not a little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? I mean, who are we that God would do that? And so what's happening here as far as just the big picture is, God is revealing who he is. And all of a sudden, when God says this to David, it's like something inside of David is saying, wow, who am I? I mean, I never understood. I never saw this. I never grasped this. My desire was to build God a house, but God is telling me that he's going to build me a house? That somehow one of my descendants is going to be this king that's going to reign for eternity? And David's amazed that God would choose, out of all the people on the planet, God would choose David. And he says, is this the manner, is this how you deal with people? You know, if the unbeliever just knew, you know, how God deals with us, if they just understood this amazing God that we serve, this grace that has been poured out upon us, and that's what David is just blown away. So he goes and sits before the Lord and says, man, I'm stunned. I'm taken aback by this. And so in verse 20, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. In other words, you didn't have to tell me this. I mean, you could have said, all right, David, I appreciate it, but you've been a man of war and shed much blood, says it later on in Kings. But you know, your son Solomon, and he could have stopped there. And all of a sudden, he has this deeper revelation. Yes, David, but it's not just that. Anyway, what does the Bible say about eye hath not seen nor ear heard? It says, yet God has revealed unto us by Spirit. So anyway, this is the same idea. So in verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, or according to all that we have heard with our ears. In other words, we're astonished by this. Or another way to say that to you is this. What religious system in the whole world has a God like this? If you ever study Islam, you know, the Allah, the God of Islam, is a God of no feeling. He's arbitrary. He has no emotion. It's all about, you know, the people that do all these things and even sacrifice themselves and lay their lives down as martyrs don't even know if they're going to get to heaven. What kind of God is that compared to our God? And so when you think about all these religious systems, or, you know, the Hindu gods, 360 million gods in Hinduism, or Buddha, I mean, what God is like our God? That's why Christianity is so unique. That's why it is so different. That's why it's like, when you understand, that's why our great desire is to preach and tell people about Jesus, what he's like, because they have no clue. And David is saying that in verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. You have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. In other words, okay, I'll accept that. I'll take it. Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. I pray that God would reveal to you the amazing work that he's doing in your life. You know, we go back to Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you a future and a hope. I mean, we begin to realize as we study the Bible, this amazing future, this amazing hope. And when God says, I know the plans I have for you, we're going, who are we that God would have plans for us like this? I'm reminded of Jesus in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you unto myself. And it's like, who are we? I mean, it's just an amazing revelation of God's love towards us. And we should be in awe of him all the time. We should always be humbled and, I shouldn't say embarrassed, but stunned. Because we know what we deserve. We know we deserve hell and the wrath of God, and yet, I don't know, it's just amazing. And then he says in verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I hope that the prayer of God's revelation, the revelation of God to us of what he's planned for us would cause us to pray. We sit before the Lord and just tell him how wonderful he is. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Look in chapter 8. This is basically David's his campaigns against his enemies. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them. David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab. The Philistines were on the southwest. The Moab is on the east of the Dead Sea. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So he killed two out of three. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Look in verse 3. To the north, David also defeated Hadarezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, King of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that it brought to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Rothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Look in verse 9. In verse 9, his fame and riches. So in other words, all these enemies. Think about in your life, in your journey, all the enemies that you have overcome. Remember early on when you came to Christ and you had enemies, you had things in your life that you struggle with, and all of a sudden God brought victory here and victory there, you know, to your south or to your west or to your east or to your north. And God was the one who fought for us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty through God. God gives us the victory. I think about so many things. Not that we're totally finished with all that. You know, we're in a war right now. But God's the one who brings the victory. Then in verse 9, then when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadarezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he fought against Hadarezer, and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And look in verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord. So all these things that God blessed David with, he dedicated to the Lord. In other words, and I've said this before, in the new covenant, all we have belongs to God. We've taught about that. And when God blesses us, even the physical blessings, we need to dedicate it all to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Your house, your car, your life, your breath, it all belongs to God. And David did the same. He recognized that God gave this to him, and he just dedicated it to God, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Remember that big battle that you fought about, whatever it may be? It may have been drugs or alcohol or lust. You know, all that battle that you fought, and all of a sudden God brings the victory. And you look back and think, thank you, Jesus. You know, that's what he's talking about. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went, just like he has with us. Wherever God goes, wherever we go, God preserves us. Then look, if you will, down in verse 15. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. Then he talks about his leaders. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, or it means to remember. So he reminded David, probably sort of like his general secretary, hey, you got an appointment this morning at 9, you know. But the word recorder in the Hebrew just means a rememberer. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the sons of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe, sort of the historian. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. This was David's personal bodyguard. We read about them a lot. And David's sons were chief ministers. So all these things are saying that God is blessing David. God is raising David up. God has, you know, again, Ephesians chapter 2. God has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And he's defeated all of our enemies. And he's blessed us with more than we can ever, you know, contain. You know, that God has just done so many things for us. And remember, why has God done all that? Why would God do that? Because God wants you and I to be a revelation to everyone of who he is. It's not about us. It's not about, oh, these guys are so worthy of all this, so I'm going to do all this. No, no one's worthy of all this. God's doing it as a part of his revelation of who he is. And it's stunning. Let's pray. Lord, this evening, as we think about David's desire to minister to you, to bless you, to build you a permanent place, and all of a sudden this revelation comes back to David. David, I want to build you a house. I took you when you were a nobody. I raised you up. I made you king. But that's just the beginning. I mean, we're saved by the grace of God. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But it's just the beginning. We have so much that we are thankful for. We have a great place to meet in this building. We have friends and people that are like-minded, that love you. But that's just the beginning. We think about all the things that you've done for us and all the blessings that you've done for us. And that's just the beginning. May we remember that. May we think about that. May we consider that. May we realize that you have waiting for us an amazing future. Things that we can't even imagine that you've planned out for our lives that are beyond comprehension. And somehow as we study the Bible and consider these things, we do like David, and we come and we just sit and we just say, man, who are we, Lord? Is this the way you deal with your people? And the answer is yes. This is the way that God deals with sinners. God gives grace, God forgives, God cleanses and reconciles and unites us with Christ, raises up and blesses us way beyond anything that we can ever imagine. He does that because that's who He is. And in that blessing of our lives, we began to understand this amazing God. I think about Paul in the New Testament talking about this mystery that has been hidden from ages and generations, but now is made known to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I think about the verse that says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, Lord, this is just the beginning. As much as You blessed us, I think about so many things, and I just help us to remember that we're just scratching the surface. No matter how long we've known You, no matter how much we've learned in the Bible, we're just scratching the surface. We have a God who is infinite, whose love is infinite, whose kingdom is infinite, who's never and will never be defeated, who cannot sin, whose reign is righteousness, whose mercy is amazing, and grace, mega grace poured out upon His people. Not because they deserve it, but just as a part, as the Bible says in that seventh verse of Ephesians, so that in the ages to come He might reveal, He might show His exceeding grace in His riches towards us. He wants us to be a display of His grace. He wants us, as He's poured out all these things upon us, just like David, to be a revelation, not of David, but of God, of what God's like, of God's heart, of God's nature, of who God really is. And when we begin to understand the magnitude of who You are and the wonder of who You are, we're just blown away because it is so different than the world perceives You as. They look at You sometimes as harsh or uncaring or unfeeling or disconnected. And yet the opposite is the truth. So Lord, we come this evening to say thank You. May You be glorified. May You be blessed. May we take the time when we think about these things to sit like David did. Not just to go in our way, but to sit down before You and tell You how wonderful and amazing and great You are. And how, well, there's nothing we can say. We're just in awe. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments?